We are on our second of 3 weeks of Hebrews. And last week, if you listened to the, if you were here or if you listened online, we did 1:1 through 5:10. And the last thing that I read, the very last thing from chapter 5, was this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I didn't make any comments on that, despite all your pleading and whining to do otherwise. I said I would do it this week, that this week, this was the beginning of a long extended argument, and so that this week I would cover all the stuff with Melchizedek. But in the intervening week, the more I studied these chapters on Melchizedek and the more of what the preacher is wanting to tell the church, the more I began to become concerned, and I began to have my doubts as to whether you can really take it. I began to think, you know, this might just be too much for the church. It's Friday, it's the end of the day at the end of the work week, so everybody comes in probably about 50%. It's, you know, it was really hot today, and so I've just thought, you know, I just don't know if they can really take the Melchizedek stuff. Maybe I will just skip and go to Hebrews 11. It's the stories of the faithful ones, and then go into 12, because that's very familiar. We've heard that a lot before. So that's what I was thinking of doing. Are you guys okay with that? No? Okay, does anybody have any idea what was intentionally doing there? Okay, so at the end of 5, very good, thank you. At the end of 5, the preacher says this, "About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So the preacher is about to wade into really heady material. And what better way to gird up the people or to try to rally the people to pay attention than to tell them that they can't hack it? And that's essentially what he does. He said, "You're dull of hearing. This is going to be too much for you, and I don't think I should go on." Now, you know, it elicits a certain response, like, "Well, tell me I'm dull of hearing. I'm going to hear better than I've ever heard in my whole life. So, you know, bring it on." Now, there are probably some people in the church who had remained in a place of immaturity, but by and large, the preacher is tweaking the church's nose a little bit, you know, and just kind of a little teasing them or kind of maybe insulting their pride a little bit so that they will pay attention, so that they will fully give themselves to what he's going to say next. And the reason that we know that he's just kind of tweaking them is because even though he says that they're dull of hearing, he goes on for the next 4 chapters to talk about Melchizedek. So if he was really concerned, really thought they couldn't do it, he would just not say it and would just go on to chapter 11. Okay, let's go on from there to chapter 6. We're going to be going through the end of chapter 10 tonight. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now, does anybody recognize where we often see these verses? It's in the Foundations Manual. It's essentially what the Foundations Manual, at least the first part, is patterned after. And so people come from different church backgrounds, and we say, look, this is what we believe about these things. We think these are the foundational elements of the Christian faith, and so that we can get on the same page. And we take it from that verse. Now, the point I want to make is that these are essential. So let's go look at them again. The elementary doctrine of Christ, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are foundational. These are essential truths. But the point that the preacher wants to make is that at some point they have to become internalized. They have to become integrated into who you are so that you're not learning and relearning them all over again. But you begin to live from them. Does that make sense? If there are foundations, if you think of the foundation of a house, you build on the foundation, but you don't really live on the foundation. You live in the rooms of the house. Raise your hand if you thought about the foundation of your house today or wherever you live. Unless something is wrong with it. Is something wrong with your house? Or were you just thinking about it? Or were you yawning? Oh, okay. Okay. Most of you don't think about the foundation of your house unless something is wrong with it. And so kind of a different way of thinking about this, about living from something instead of constantly paying attention to it. So I'm teaching Sam to drive. There's Sam back there. I'm teaching him to drive. And you know, as he's driving, you have to pay attention to everything. You pay attention to, you know, every little turn of the wheel, to the speed that you're going, to not hitting the curb or hitting parked cars. Thinking about whether you turn the turn signal up or down to go in a specific direction. And so, you know, he's working all this through, paying attention to every single thing. And you have to do that when you're starting. If you don't, then you're not going to get it right. We were driving the other day, and he was doing a great job, and an ambulance came whizzing the other way. And that, you know, when you're not ready for that, that kind of throws something on you. And so he's experiencing everything for the first time and trying to learn how to drive. But the goal is to integrate all those things together to where he doesn't have to consciously think about them all the time. Think about what it'd be like if you were driving a car and you were constantly thinking, okay, do I turn the for a turn signal, do I go up or down? You know, at some point, that just becomes integrated into who you are. And when that happens, then the world, when everything is integrated, then the world opens up to you in new ways. And you begin to go places, right? You're not thinking about technically correct knowledge about how to drive the car. You're thinking about where you want to go. Does that make sense? So going on to maturity, what the preacher's talking about, going on to maturity means not only believing the truth, but actually living from that truth, having a life that matches the truth and grows out of it. The foundations are essential, but we live the life from these. It means not going back again and again and wondering what baptism means, but it means living from your baptism as somebody who has died and has been raised to new life again, reckoning that as who you are. It means not going back and asking, okay, is it possible to live free from sin? But it means actually living from a place of repentance from sin. Does that make sense? So the preacher's saying, you know, don't keep dwelling on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but go somewhere. Live that life. Let it be in you. Let those things be realities in you and go out and live that life. Go places. Okay, let's go on to verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Okay, so 4 through 6 is pretty serious stuff. It makes it sound like somebody who's been part of the church, who has lived the life of faith, and then has intentionally chosen to turn his or her back on that and walk away from the faith and walk away from the church. And what the preacher makes it sound like is that this person, it's impossible for him or her to be saved. Now, I'm not going to get very far into this because a lot of ink has been spilled over on this for a long time. And a lot of the commentators aren't much help because they have their own theological biases. And so I'm not going to get into the thick of the argument about whether somebody can be saved who has turned their back on the faith. What I would say, or what I would want to remind us of, is when he says that it's impossible, I think we should also remember that Jesus said some things about impossibility. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And God says to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" So when we read that it's impossible for someone who's fallen away to be saved, I think we need to keep in mind who God is, that nothing is impossible for God. However we handle that question, I think we need to remember who God is, that nothing is impossible for him. The point, I think, that the preacher wants to make is that in the context of the whole sermon, someone who has really tasted life in God, has really tasted the new life in the Spirit within the church, and then has fallen away into unbelief and sin, will probably not offer themselves to God to be made perfect. And throughout these chapters, the preacher is going to say a lot about being made perfect. And somebody who has turned their back on that life is not going to give, probably not going to give themselves to be made perfect. George MacDonald, the Scottish pastor and shepherd and writer, imagines someone praying this prayer: "I thank thee, Lord, for forgiving me, but I prefer staying in the darkness. Forgive me that too." To which God replies, "No, that cannot be. The one thing that cannot be forgiven is the sin of choosing to be evil or refusing deliverance. It is impossible to forgive that. It would be to take part in it." So for somebody to say, "I'm just expecting God to forgive me and I'm just going to keep doing what I want," would be a contradiction with what God is trying to do in us. His intention is to make us perfect. Another way of looking at it is that if you go on to maturity, if you really are going on to maturity, and you walk around in the high country of the life that God gives, and you feel the heavenly dew on your feet, and you see the mountains, you're experiencing that life, and then you choose to go leave it and live in the slums, what the preacher says is you're treating the Son of God with contempt. You're treating the Son of God with contempt. Does that make sense? All right. Now, thankfully, the preacher is more optimistic about this church. So he goes on to verse 9 and says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the preacher is more optimistic about this church. He's not concerned that they're all falling away and turning their backs on the faith and heading for the slums. A couple of things I want to point out about this section. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. I'm sorry, I already covered that part. I'm going to move on to the next one. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's foreshadowing. So this is one thing that the preacher likes to do. He likes to drop things that he will then unpack later. He likes to give kind of advance notice of some things he's going to talk about later. So when he talks about those who with faith and patience have inherited the promises, he's looking ahead to chapter 11 when he's going to go through the list of those who have been faithful and those who trusted God no matter what was going on. So that's kind of advance notice of somewhere he's going to go later. Okay, we're finally back to Melchizedek. So after he had talked to the church about their sluggishness and about their being dull of hearing and about falling away, now he comes back to where he wanted to go before about Melchizedek. So chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, before we go on to talk about some things in that passage, keep your thumb there and flip over to Genesis 14. We're going to look real briefly at the Melchizedek story because it is very short. Starting at verse 17, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's all there is about Melchizedek in that brief little story in Genesis 14. And I know what you're thinking, and you're right. Where does it say in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek had no father, no mother, and no genealogy? Where does it say that in there? And where does it say in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek is an eternal being? Because it doesn't seem to say that in there either, right? And so it kind of makes us wonder, it might make us wonder a little bit. It makes skeptics say that the preacher is just making things up to support his case. He's just bringing stuff into the story that's not really there because he wants to argue it. I think we can be less cynical. This is the principle of taking a later text and using it to understand an earlier text. Okay, so taking a later text and using it to understand an earlier text. And the later text is Psalm 110. Okay, Psalm 110. It's the only other place in the whole Old Testament where Melchizedek actually appears. And it's a psalm about God's coming Messiah. It's a psalm about the Messiah. And it says of the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Genesis 14 doesn't say anything about Melchizedek being an eternal priest, but Psalm 110 does. And so we look to that to understand the passage in Genesis 14. It says the order of Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood, and it's implied that Melchizedek continues to live today as an eternal being. So there are a few things that are hard for us to get our minds around. There are reasons why people don't preach on Hebrews 7, okay? I always thought it'd be fun to preach on Melchizedek, and then I started studying for it, and I was like, whoa, this is a taller order than I thought. So there's a few things that are hard to get our minds around. The first is, how could Melchizedek be eternal? And why does Psalm 110 say so? And how does the psalmist know that? What does the psalmist actually know about Melchizedek and that he's eternal? And then if you back out from there even further, who cares? I mean, really, who cares if he is? If you're thinking from the viewpoint of this church that the preacher is writing to, that's exhausted, that's kind of down and out, that might be thinking about leaving the faith, that is struggling, do they really care about whether Melchizedek is eternal and had no father or mother or genealogy? It does matter, and we have to remember that the preacher is laying a groundwork for an argument that he's going to continue to build. And it will have a big payoff when we get there, but we're only in the early stages of that argument as he's talking about Melchizedek. So the first thing that we want to keep in mind is that he's talking about two priesthoods throughout these chapters, two priesthoods. One is the priesthood of Melchizedek. He comes on early in the story, he comes to Abraham, and he blesses him. The second priesthood is after the order of Aaron, or after the order of Levi. And that's the priesthood that held sway for Israel's history, all throughout Israel's life, okay? So there's two orders, the Melchizedek one and the one of Levi. And the second one was instituted by God at Mount Sinai. But it also had limitations. It had limitations. And so Psalm 110 prophesied of a priest to come who didn't belong to the Levitical priesthood with its limitations, but belonged to that first order. Okay? And this new priesthood, the one who comes after the order of Melchizedek, with him would come a new law. Because he says that with the new priesthood comes a new law. So the old priesthood with its limitations would be replaced by one that's a new law. And this new law would be able to do different things. And what he's ultimately striving to show is how Jesus fulfilling Psalm 110 makes everything better. Okay? So I probably didn't explain a lot of that well. But the point is, he's showing how Jesus fulfilling Psalm 110 makes everything better. And I don't know if you've noticed in your reading of Hebrews how frequently the word better appears. It appears 12 times. It appears 12 times in Hebrews, and it's a word of comparison. It's holding up one thing, and it's showing how the other thing is better or superior. Now, the English word actually only appears 10 times. In two occasions, it's translated as superior, not just better, but superior. In fact, it's there in 7:7. It says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. That's the same word that's translated as better everywhere else. And this is chased all through the letter. So does that make sense? He's trying to show that everything is better with Jesus. The King James actually consistently translates it better all 12 times. Audrey's nodding her head because she knows that. And she has the King James with her. Okay, so going forward, the preacher is going to focus on how Jesus' high priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood and why that ultimately matters for us today. Is that good? All right, we go on from there to picking up at verse 11 to 22. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. Okay, so going back to 18 and 19, he says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So there's two key elements here. The first is that the law cannot make us perfect. Okay, the law cannot make us perfect. That's no surprise. That's no surprise to us. And it wouldn't have been a surprise to this church. What probably may have surprised this church that the preacher's writing to is that God intends to make us perfect. That might have surprised them. They know the law doesn't make anything perfect, but it might have surprised them that God intends to make us perfect. That would probably be a big surprise to a large swath of the Christian church today, that God intends to make us perfect. You maybe have seen the bumper sticker that says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven," right? Have you ever seen that? The underlying message is, you know, not very much is expected of you as a Christian. You're forgiven, and that's good enough. Not much is expected. You know, discipleship, actually learning from our Lord how to defeat sin and go on from there, is for super Christians only, and you're not one of them. And so, you know, just be glad in that you are forgiven, and don't worry about being perfect. In 6:19, the preacher said that our hope enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And a way to think about hope, the preacher envisions hope as a thick cord. So think of like a thick rope that's anchored to the throne of God. And he essentially says throughout Hebrews, hold on to that no matter what. Keep holding on to the rope. And the hope that we have is that God will make us perfect. Okay? The hope that we have is that God will make us perfect. Not just curing a fault here and there, over the years so that we're more tolerable to be around to our friends and family, but actually making us like his son. That's the hope we have, and that's the hope that we're not to let go of. That hope has gone behind the inner curtain to the presence of God, and it's anchored there to his throne, and we need to hold on to it, not give that up, and just accept, you know, not being perfect, but just being forgiven. I'm going to read a rather lengthy quote from C.S. Lewis because I think it gets at it better than in any way that I can probably say it. So just hang with this. But this is talking about the hope for perfection and God's intention to make us perfect. Okay, this is from Mere Christianity. Lewis says, "When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me aspirin, but I knew that she would do something else as well. I knew that she would take me to the dentist next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew these dentists. I knew they started fiddling around with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you give them an inch, they would take a mile. Now, if I may put it this way, our Lord is like the dentist." Sorry, Eric. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. "Our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin of which they're ashamed of or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me, this I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. Is that good? That is the better hope that Jesus brings us that the old high priest could not. The old high priest could not do that. And Jesus, as our high priest, he can do that. He wants to do that, and he will do that if we will let him. Isn't that awesome? Okay, well, as we'll see later, it's only awesome news if you actually do it, if you actually put yourself in his hands. Okay, let's go on to 7:23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay, so here's an effective point of comparison that the preacher wants to make. The old priests forfeited their priesthood because they died. Jesus will never have to forfeit his high priesthood because he lives forever. Jesus is never going to get old and die and no longer be our high priest. He will be our high priest forever. Death can't put an end to Jesus' ministry on our behalf like it did for the old high priests. And I think of, in this regard, I think of the book of Judges. If you remember that Israel would fall into idolatry and sin, and then they would be oppressed by a foreign nation, raise up a judge, and the judge would rescue the people. And then as long as the judge lived, everything was great. And then the judge would die, and the whole cycle would repeat itself. Well, Jesus is our judge who never dies. He is the one who will always be our priest, our judge, and we don't have to worry about having a different high priest at some point. Also, the old high priest offered sacrifices daily, but because Jesus offered himself, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. That's the end to the sacrificial system, and it's something that can't be gone back to. It's forever closed because Jesus offered himself once for all. Okay, the preacher continues to develop his argument in chapter 8. So let's go on to 8. I'm going to read all of chapter 8 here. Now the point in what we are saying is this. And some of you might be thinking, great, a point. I'm glad he has a point. But he does have a point. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the point he wants to make is that we have such a high priest, we have the eternal Son, and he's obtained a ministry that's enacted on better promises, and it's God's promise to deal with the heart. It's God's promise to deal with the heart. That's that big chunk there is from Jeremiah 31, which is a promise to the people in captivity that God's going to deal with the heart. It's the new covenant. He says, backing up to 10 and 11, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. The better promises have to do with receiving a new heart and with knowing God. And again, it's that picture of the curtain being torn away and direct access to God so that we can receive a new heart, so that we can know him and he can change us and make us perfect. Can you see how this argument, although sometimes weaving in very difficult to understand directions, has a center line, and that center line is being made perfect, receiving a new heart and knowing God? It's all the things that we talk about regularly. Okay, so next up is chapter 9, and the only way really to do it is to do all of chapter 9, because it's one long argument. So I'm going to read through chapter 9, and it's a bit on the lengthy side, so do your best to hang with it. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, which is okay because Chad preached on all this like a month ago. So if you want to go back to the message he did on the tabernacle, it's right there. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Need more water after that. Okay, this gets thick. All that gets thick. But again, keep the main argument in play. Everything Jesus is and does is better than what came before. Better than what came before. And Jesus guarantees a better covenant, one that we can draw near and he can work at the heart level. Under the old covenant, access to God was mediated. Once a year, the high priest went in to atone for all the sins of the people. And the people were made right with God, but it couldn't purify the conscience of the worshiper. That's what the preacher says. They couldn't go on to maturity. Going back to 5:14, they didn't have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, to just leave off sin and to distinguish good from evil and actually live the life that God had given them. So the sustained argument which he keeps building is that everything in Jesus is better than what came before. And I know I keep saying it, but He keeps going in a lot of different places, and I want to make sure that we keep the main focus. We have direct access to God and the transformation of our heart, the promise of the transformation of our hearts. Amen? Okay, we're in chapter 10 now. So let's do 1 to 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he offered his body, and we're discipled to offer our bodies having the same faith that he did. Whether that's offering our bodies in service, whether it's offering our bodies in martyrdom, it's having the same faith that Jesus did and offering ourselves. 10:14 is a little confusing. He says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so it's kind of like, which is it? The point that he's making is that those of us who are being sanctified right now, we're being made perfect. We're going to get the full treatment. As long as we keep progressing in faith, as long as we keep being faithful, we will get the full treatment. God will do the work at the heart level, and we will be made perfect. Does that make sense? The job will be completed. I think of Philippians 1:6, which I think I referenced a couple of sermons ago. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus." So the work that God's begun, he will be faithful to complete. And he concludes his argument again, pointing to the promise in Jeremiah. I'm not going to reread it. But forgiveness of sins is a glorious truth for us to stake our lives upon, but we don't just stay there. It's only the gateway to the new country and to the new life that God offers. And so we're not those standing in the courtyard, nervous, waiting for the high priest to come out to know if we're right with God. Our hope goes beyond the inner curtain. Does that make sense? We draw near to God in faith. Okay, we're getting near the end. We pick up at 19, going to 31, and this is kind of the big application part. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So in light of this long-sustained argument that the preacher has made, here's his call to action. Here's what he wants the people to do. So 22 through 24, I won't read that again because I'm going to get to it. But 22 takes us back to the foundations, okay? So he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He's going back to the doctrine of Jesus, repentance from dead works, and the washings with water. So he's going back to those foundations he had talked about in chapter 5. Let's draw near to God knowing who Jesus is. Let's not keep pet sins around, and let's live out of our baptism as dead and raised people. In other words, kind of thinking back to the driving analogy, get in the car and go. Live the life that God has for you in Christ. Don't just have Christian convictions, but actually live the Christian life as God intended. As we said last week, come further up and come further in. And as we do that, we do three things. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And we don't neglect meeting together. Okay, so talking about the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, the preacher envisions hope as like this thick cord that we hold on to no matter what, and it's anchored to God. All that we believe and look forward to is contained in it, and we cling for dear life. And the confession of our hope tells us and tells the world who we are. And one of the ways that we do that is in worship. So when we worship, we tell ourselves collectively who we are, and we tell the world who we are. And what we're really looking forward to. where our hope really is. That's also another reason why not to neglect meeting together, but I'll get into that in a minute. We also consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Love and good works also declare to us in the world who we are and whose we are. As I mentioned last week, consider means to study something from all angles, to immerse yourself in it, to reflect upon it, to give it serious thought. And the Greek word for stir up means to provoke or to irritate or to pester. So what he's saying is, think long and deep and hard about how to pester others to good works, to love and good works. And the idea is probably to do this to people who are not already giving themselves to love and good works. So you have somebody who claims that their faith is in Christ, they're repenting of dead works, and yet when there's real work to be done, this person is nowhere to be found. And so the preacher is saying, give long and serious thought about how to provoke, how to pester that person to love and good works. And that's not easy. You don't want to probably, it's really hard to think about how to do that in a way that's not annoying, but that's one reason why you think long and hard about it. And of course, if you're going to do that, you have to be doing the work yourself. You can't pester somebody if you're not doing the work yourself. And finally, we must not neglect meeting together. For us, this is our Friday meeting. I think of these principal meetings, our Friday meeting, our home group meetings, our joint CF meetings, which often folks give a pass to. Those are essential to not neglect. Our men's meeting, which is once a month, and our ladies' retreat, and then for leaders, the 2020. Those are our principal meetings, and those are the ones that we don't want to neglect, that if at all possible, we give ourselves to. A lot of times what happens is folks will, if everything breaks just right in my week, then I can make it. But put it in pen. Put those meetings in pen that, you know, unless I'm traveling or and I can't avoid it, or unless I'm sick or unless I'm dead, I'm going to come to those meetings. And if I'm dead, I'm going to be there in a different way than just physically with y'all. Okay, last section, 32 to 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Well, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So it seems like in the earlier days of this church, they experienced persecution. And some of them had their property taken away. They were probably socially ostracized, and things were very hard for them. It seems like at the time of this writing, things have maybe not gotten a whole lot better. The persecution might not be quite as intense, but things are not necessarily better, and the people are wondering why. Yet this church at that time experienced those sufferings with joy and with service, and they were really pressing into the difficulty with faith and hope. And something has happened since then, and I think what happened is that time has happened, and things have just kind of gone on, and they've not gotten a lot better, and the people are wondering, you know, when are things going to get better? And the preacher says, keep holding the rope. Just keep holding on to hope, keep holding on, and don't let go. And the passage that he quotes is from Habakkuk. And just a little context of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk cries out to God at the beginning, and he says, there's injustice in Jerusalem. Everywhere I look, there's criminal activity, there's injustice. God, why are you not doing anything about it? And God replies, and he says, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm going to send in the Babylonians, and they're going to wipe everything out, and that will take care of the injustice. And Habakkuk says, that is not what I had in mind. But God goes on to say that the coming one is coming, and the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, he says, Habakkuk, keep holding on to the rope. Don't give up. Keep holding on. I'm interested in much more than just justice in the people. I want to give new hearts. I want people to know me. And so I'm after more than just peace in the city. I want people to have new hearts. And I know that sometimes when you're going through a hard time, sometimes people will, in a very well-meaning way, say, you know, God is really going to grow you through this. And God is going to bring you close to him through this. And it's true, and it is encouraging, but at the time, it's not necessarily what we want to hear. We just want to know when things are going to get better, right? And God is saying, I'm after more than just contented, satisfied lives. I want to work at the heart level. And remember, the coming one has come, and he is making everything new. Keep holding on to the rope. Amen. Times may be hard, but God is making us perfect, and that's worth any hardship that we have to endure along the way. We're getting the full treatment, and we'll be glad that we did. Okay, concluding thought, just going back to 39, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. When I think of those who shrank back and were destroyed, I think of those who listened to the 10 spies. When the spies came back and said, you know, we just can't take the land, even though Joshua and Caleb said that they could, they shrank back and they weren't able, and that whole generation died out. And this whole time, the preacher has been showing that the way has been opened for us to directly access God, to actually have no barriers in between us and God. And if we don't draw near to God that he can make us perfect, it's not like we just have missed an opportunity. It's not a, oh, shucks, I could have drawn close to God and I didn't. It's not one of those things. It's rebelliousness. It's the same kind of rebelliousness that the wilderness generation showed by not going into the promised land. The way has been opened for us for God to change our hearts, and if we don't enter into it, it's rebelliousness on our part. It's like being invited to the most holy place by Jesus and saying no. It's being invited to the great wedding feast and saying, I have other things that I want to do. It's refusing to enter the promised land. It's letting go of the rope and drifting away. There's no neutral zone. We're either pressing into God and letting him change us, or we're drifting away. So last week I asked you to consider Jesus, who's the pioneer of our faith and through whom we have direct access to God. And God intends to bring us to perfection. So ask yourself, am I taking advantage of that? Am I taking advantage of the fact that Jesus has allowed me to come into the most holy place? Or do I just have a lot of theological knowledge? Ask yourself that. Am I laying myself bare before God's sword and letting him do surgery? Because the way is open, and God wants to make us perfect. And that's good news, but it's only good news if we actually do it. Amen.